Exodus 31 and 32, I had thought that we'd try to make some major progress and do three chapters, 31, 32, and 33, and I just didn't see that happening and didn't see that really being attainable tonight. So dig into that. Let's do this, chapter 31 of Exodus, but let's pray and then we'll jump into this. Lord, we are grateful for your healing hand and the evidence of that. You know, we don't pray for evidence, but it's really encouraging when you answer our prayers, and really so specifically when you answer prayers. We're grateful for your healing hand at work, and we want to so give you thanks for that work and also ask that you would continue that work in our dear friend and brother for Phil. Be with him, guard his heart and mind, obviously, as you're healing him physically. Be with Becky, his wife, and their daughters. Minister to them. Guard their thoughts during all of this. This is the kind of thing that should concern us. And we're prone to allow these things to consume us, but we're told in your word to not do so, to be anxious for nothing. And that's a difficult command. And yet, the response from that, it's not just don't be this, but instead we're to bring all things to you. And we're to bring all things to you. Your word tells us there with thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving is most definitely an act of faith. Even in a difficult situation, difficult circumstances, we can say, thank you, Lord, that you will be faithful because of who you are. So we're going to give you thanks for your good work even before we see it happen, even before we see it come to fruition. So thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love for us, your love for your people. And no matter what happens on this side of eternity, we have that side as our hope. All of us, at some point or another, are going to face death. That time will come, that or the rapture. And so even though you bring healing, there still will be ultimately that day when we go to be with you. I think about Lazarus, Jesus, your good friend Lazarus. You raised that guy from the dead. In some ways, the poor guy had to die again. There's going to be that day. It's appointed for us to die once, and then the judgment. So in the meantime, thank you for your healing. And that ultimate healing, that ultimate deliverance happens when we set foot on that side of eternity. So again, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your healing. This evening, as we approach your word, these two chapters, would you speak to our hearts? Help us to understand these things. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 31. We found Moses up on Mount Sinai for all this time, and the Lord's been telling him all this specific detail. This is what you're to do. This is what you're to build. This is how you're to build it. Then, chapter 31 and verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name this guy, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I love that God always provides what is needed to do his work, not just what is needed to do his work, but he always provides who he needs to do that work. I mean, just before we started tonight, Pastor Bob and I were, you know, just kind of chit-chatting about some of the general needs of the church. And it's funny because, you know, we're both elders here at the church, but we're also part of the overall board of directors at the church. And like, man, there's some practical things that need to be met. And it's always so amazing to see God provide, again, what is needed to do his work and who he needs to do it. And so not just that he's called this man Bezalel, notice verse 3, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. So not just that he provides what is needed and who he needs to do the work, God is also faithful to provide the right people with the right ability and or abilities to do his work. I don't know. I think I just enjoyed last week's section so much, and I was thinking about this section quite a bit, and it just kind of came up in a couple different conversations along the way as well. But do you remember last week's section that we're in chapter 30, verses 17 to 21? The laver. Make a laver. Use bronze. Anything else, Lord? Any other information? Use bronze. Make a laver. Here's its purpose. This is what you're to do with it. And here's its placement. This is where it's going to be inside the tabernacle. So please go make a laver. Whoa. What about all the specifics? No dimensions, no other details provided. And I love it partially because of the room that God gives us to do his work. But I also love it because of what we meet here in chapter 31. Here's this guy, Bezalel. He's filled with all these different abilities and giftings from God. Again, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. This guy, Bezalel, he's our guy. He will know how to do it. The labor, he'll know. Well, you don't need to know. Bezalel will know how to do this. And I love watching God place the right people into the right positions at just the right moments. Sometimes there's tough situations or tough decisions that need to be made. And almost, maybe not confusing things, but that's a good word, you know, confusing things where there's not an answer that's readily available. And then there's that one person that just says, well, how about if we do this? And everyone else is like, oh, none of us thought of that. And like, yeah, why would you not do this? And it just seemed so obvious to them, but no one else could even, it didn't come to mind at all. And it's perfect. And you never would have thought of it on your own. And you didn't think of it on your own. And yet this one person apparently has some wisdom. And notice that in verse 3. This man, it's past tense. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Like, he's ready to go for this. And he's filled him with wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. You know, knowledge is simply possessing information. It's data, right? But wisdom is to know what to do with that. And I suppose in so many ways, this would be a great side study into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as well as Romans chapter 12, as well as Ephesians chapter 4, the different gifts that God has given to the church, to the body, to do his work, different gifts, different roles, different abilities within the body that are for the body. And this guy here, Bezalel, was gifted to do these things. By the way, Bezalel, that name, means under or in the shadow of God. And that's probably another whole side conversation too, but notice it there. Bezalel, L at the end. Again, that's the name of God built into this guy's name, under or in the shadow of God. And again there, in verse 3, gifted, God's given him, God's filled him with these different things in order to, verse 4, in order to design artistic works, to work in gold, to work in silver, to work in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and he's been gifted in all these different things, to work in all manner of workmanship. So, Moses, in order for all these things to be accomplished that I've set before you to do, I've provided this man. I've given him the ability to do these things. And he's been instructed. He knows how to do these things. This would be another great side study, wouldn't it? He's been equipped to do that work. Prepared to do that work. That's a critical kind of a component in ministry. I used to throw this kind of catchphrase around a little bit, and it's more of one of those things that requires a little bit further conversation. Maybe you guys have heard this before. It's God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. I'm like, yes, that's how that works, yes. And so it's kind of, but what goes into the qualifications? It's like, he'll do the qualifying along the way. Yes, sometimes that's how that works, but more often than not, there is the preparation and all the equipping. And Moses, all those years, kind of the backside of the desert, becoming a nobody. Part of that was the preparation. That seems like ages ago that we studied that with Moses. But all that work, and so Bezalel had all this that was poured into him. He would be able to do all this work, all the instruction that God provided for Moses. Bezalel was our guy for that. And he would probably need some help. I reckon that. God reckoned that. Look at verse 6. And I, indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Asamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, plural, that they, plural, may make all that I have commanded you. And again, a wonderful side study on how the work of God is to be done. I have this in my notes and just throw this out there for you. You might do a side study on your own, or not even a side study, do a full-on study in the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah and just all the different people that were involved in that specific work for that specific season for that purpose. Great side study, great study for practical examples of how this would have looked. But again, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, we're the body. And if all of us were an ear, no one would do any talking, which might be a good thing, right? But there also would be no seeing, there'd be no smelling. So everything that goes into the body should be working together. So at any rate, God gives not just this one guy to do all this work. There's other artisans that were involved in this to do this specific work. And those men were given the charge of doing all this work, all this workmanship. And notice, all that I have commanded you. Please don't miss that once again in verse 6. We've seen this so many times throughout this entire section. All that I have commanded you. Do what I've set before you to do. What does the word say? I was having a conversation with someone a couple of different conversations the last couple of days. And I don't know about you, but there's so much in me that kind of wants to pick and choose my favorite parts of the Bible. We don't get to do that. So all that's here, it's for us. All that I've commanded you. And here's all that I've commanded you. Then the Lord reiterates to Moses this list. All that I've commanded you to do, this would be verse 7, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments for ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Here's what I want you to do. Gives the list once again and expects it to be done. And he, again, I love it. Great. Like, this is really great news. Like, what? What's so great? He expects this to be done, commands this work to be done, and then he provides literally everything that is needful for it to be accomplished. I like that. I like that for us as believers, that it would take so much of the pressure off. Well, I got to do all these things for God. Well, he expects certain things of us, most certainly, and what he expects, he provides the means to make sure that it happens. Like, he's a really good master. And this is how this works. Do you remember, like, even the study about the bondservant? That person that would willingly say, I want to work for this guy. This guy's amazing. I'm willingly going to give my... And remember the whole thing with his ear just in the awl being thrust into the door there. I work for him. I belong to him. It would be the responsibility of the master to provide all the materials for the servant to do the work. Which makes perfect sense. It's not, hey, go get a job so you can provide the necessary items and supplies to come back here then and do the work that's crazy. Like, go get a job so that you can do this job. Probably happens far too often, but that's kind of that's crazy. So the master's responsibility would be to take care of all the things that would be needful to do the job. It's not complicated. And God does that here for this whole building of the tabernacle as he commands. And then the Lord, the God of Israel, reiterates the law of the Sabbath, verse 12. Moses still up on Mount Sinai. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak also to the children of Israel saying, surely my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The Lord who sanctifies. That's a great title of the Lord who sanctifies. It's Him. Verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoa. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Like, man, this is intense stuff. And apparently the Lord takes it seriously. Don't miss the key phrase there in verse 15. It's holy. The Sabbath is holy, consecrated, set apart, sanctified to the Lord. It's to Him, it's for Him, and it's from Him. It's really about Him so that people could just, man, take a day off and spend time with the Lord. It's for the benefit of His people. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Intense there that people are to be put to death. It's like God really wants them to take this seriously. Further, notice verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, this is the reason, this is the model behind it, the blueprint behind it. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and He was refreshed. He rested and was refreshed. So God commands them, this is what I want you to do for the Sabbath. Why? Because that's what I did. Oh, 6 days you're going to work. That's what I did at creation, when hard work for the Lord to speak things into existence. Light, and there's light. Plants, but He worked. And on the seventh day, He rested. I love that, because the Lord's, I heard a snippet of a Bible study from this, I don't know, a few weeks ago or so. The Lord's a good leader. He's not just telling him keep the Sabbath. He's saying keep the Sabbath because that's exactly what I did. He models it. Pretty cool. Also helpful with this, don't miss, especially there in verses 16 and 17, and you really see it in that whole section 12 through 17, this is a sign between God and His people, a covenant with them and Him. God's people, as in the Jewish people. For them, as in that's not for us, it's for them. For us, and I know I've discussed this probably recently, we follow the example of the church in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, you find this, that they, and therefore we worship together on Sundays. And we worship on Sundays because that's when they worship. They worship on Sundays, and so do we. And it's really fascinating when you look at the, let's say it this way, the makeup of the early church was predominantly what? Jewish. They were Jewish people, and they said, okay, great for the Sabbath, but now that we're followers of Jesus Christ, this is the Messiah who's come, the anointed one has come, and we worship Him on Sundays, on the first day of the week. Interesting. So for the people today that would argue that, no, you have to worship God, you have to Sabbath on Shabbat, on Sabbath day. Well, the early church didn't. Well, you know, that's because they were Jewish. Well, this is how they were Jewish. So the Bible is a simple and should be obvious in terms of it being the standard. At any rate, this was for them. And when He had made an end of speaking, verse 18, speaking with Him on Mount Sinai, He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Man, those would be an archaeological discovery, or what's left of them. We'll see what happens to them in just a little bit. But here's the other funny thing. How big were those tablets? stone, so it must, I don't know, maybe it was thinner stone, I have no idea, but he gives this to Moses. And now verse 1 of chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, said to him, come make us gods, Elohim, right, plural. Some might translate it a god, but small g either way. Come make us gods that we shall go, that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, notice how they say this, how they describe Moses. The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. We'll come back to this concept just here in a moment. But how they describe, how they label Moses, he's the one that was responsible for our deliverance. Like any mention of the Lord? No. It wasn't, well, God did it, and oh, yeah, that's right, he happened to use Moses because he happened to need to use somebody. He didn't need anybody, but that's what he chose to do. But it's Moses is the one that delivered us. We'll come back to some of that in just a moment here. But there's a few things in this conversation, just from verse 1 and what happens, that kind of sets the table for the rest of the chapter. General sweeping statement. We as human beings apparently do not like to wait. And let's just say we're not very good at it. And of course, based on chapter 24, if you remember, chapter 24 and verse 18, Moses had been up on that mountain for well over a month. And the people are like, fire up on the mountain, right? Like, I don't, did he die? Was he just consumed in there? Well, hey, Aaron, we don't know what happened to your brother, your little brother, so this is their response. But it either way, again, he's been up there for all this time. Were they just supposed to continue to wait? What, are we just supposed to continue to wait for God and his timing? What, does God really expect us to wait on him? Does he really expect that? Because, come on, Lord, the clock's ticking. And I need things done now, if not yesterday. Lord, they're perhaps impatient here. Of course, this is so odd to me, but not really. Genuinely, this is odd to me, but not really. As in, it's kind of weird, but I don't think it really is. Again, look at verse 1. The people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So it's kind of weird that that's their conclusion. Could you please make us some gods? Could you make a god for us? Could you make, can you manufacture a god? And again, it's kind of odd, but not really, as in it's not entirely unexpected. We're apparently not very good at waiting, but we're also apparently really good at demanding our own way. Make gods for us, new ones, or a new one to replace the old one. And again, back to this conversation of their thought process concerning Moses, this is weird that it would seem that all their proverbial eggs were in this one basket that they called Moses, the guy that delivered us from Egypt. And what's odd about that, I suppose, is they're looking to Moses for this whole thing. In some ways, that makes sense because he was that go-between, right? He would go speak to the Lord would speak to him, and he would speak to the people. So in that regard, it kind of makes sense. But at the same time, there's no mention, and I'm looking at it, you guys have your Bibles in front of you, you're looking at verse 1, anything at all about the Lord there. Moses, that guy, he did all this work. So this is what is, again, odd, but maybe not entirely unexpected. Their relationship to God was tied to someone else's relationship to God. Thus, did they have much of a relationship to God? Or let's ask it, did they have a relationship to God? And this is one of the scary things out here for me in the Bible Belt. So are you a believer? Well, I go to church. That wasn't my question. And I'm an American, right? So therefore, also not my question, but how many times do you hear this? And maybe you've heard this out here, you know, well, my grandpa was a minister. Wonderful! They probably have a great family heritage with the things of Jesus, but that's still not my question. Are you a believer? And there's a lot of people that would, as did the people of Israel here, they all gathered together to Aaron, like, yeah, so Moses was the guy. So we need to do something different because he was our figurehead. This man was our connection to God. Well, where's their relationship to the Lord? And almost their statement is this, hey, Aaron, since your brother is long gone, we're going to need some new gods that are going to guide us along the way. So again, we're not very good at waiting. And we are very good at making gods in our own manner, after our own likeness and the way we want them to be. But we're also not very good along those same lines. We are good at doing this, but the reason we're good at doing that, as in creating our own idols, our own gods, is that we're not good at resisting the temptation to create our very own custom-designed gods. We're good at that, creating them. We're not good at resisting the temptation to do so. So again, maybe this is odd, but it's not entirely unexpected. They were just people. And this is only a little over a month since they all made all those promises to obey all that God had commanded them. Like, that seems like a lifetime ago, but really in just a few short chapters, it's like, we're totally going to do everything that God told us to do. You're not going to, we're going to do it. We promise. Which included, if you remember, chapter 20. Turn back there if you want to take a look at this and refresh your memory a little bit. Chapter 20, this part of what they agreed to do. Actually, back in chapter 19, here, set the table, all the people, chapter 19 and verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought all the words of the people back to the Lord. We're going to do it all. And so this includes now, fast forward to chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We're totally going to do that. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. We're totally going to do everything that God wants us to do. Including not making other gods? Absolutely, we won't do that. Moses is up on the mountain. 40 days, come and go. Hey, Aaron! What happened to your little brother? Since he's not here, then we need a new God, apparently. And I'll tell you, back here in chapter 32, after they say what they say, they gather together to Aaron, they make that statement, they make that demand of him. It's more than a request. I really, really want Aaron to say, I rebuke you. Instead, verse 2 happens, and Aaron said to them, will break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. You rebuke them. Not so much. And this is a wonderful side note and a terrible side note, and you'll see it here with Aaron in this chapter. It's a wonderful example of poor leadership, and it's a terrible example of leadership. He's now bowing to the will of the people. And that might sound good and wise in a democracy, but this is actually the abandoning of leaderships in terms of spiritual things. Do all this. Break off the earrings. So, verse 3, all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And then, verse 6, they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I would encourage you to spend a little time in verse 6 on your own, kind of like either get a concordance or a word study, like a Zodiates kind of a thing, or BlueLetterBible.com will give you some great reference tools with this, but it's not like they rose up to play, you know, ancient Monopoly or something. It wasn't like a fun day of a picnic and you know, cornhole or something. I don't know what cornhole would have been in the days in the wilderness, but it's not that. Actually, what it's describing there is pretty perverse activity. But don't miss this here in verse 5. Tomorrow, Aaron says, is a feast to the Lord. It's his name, but their own concepts. And oh boy, again, the church in modern times that still bear all the required wordings almost, you know, the look of what a church should be. It sounds real churchy and whatnot, but then so much of culture is mixed in or takes precedence over those things. They still pay lip service to kind of the general things of God, but they're absolutely uninterested in following him according to all that he's commanded us. It's his name, but it's their concepts. And I feel like this is kind of what's described in Romans chapter 1. In fact, I'm going to turn there and read a portion of this. You're welcome to turn there, obviously. But Romans chapter 1, if you're turning there, hold your place in Exodus 32. Romans chapter 1, let me pick it up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Four-footed animals, golden calves maybe, that kind of thing. It's not an exact, Romans chapter 1 is not pointing us directly to Exodus 32. That's not really the point of the conversation. It's people manufacturing their own gods and wanting to call him or these things God. The issue is further in Romans chapter 1. Like, it doesn't just stop there. Follows with a therefore, Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Uncleanness, really? They're just worshiping in a different manner. Nope. He gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women or their females exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the women, or males leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust one for another, men with men or males with males, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God once again gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he goes on with that. Like, really? There's a connection there? They're kind of just worshiping in different ways? What's the big deal? Oh, there's a connection. And of course there's a connection. What, I mean, the corruption of this? No, there's no direct. There always is. And of course there would be. When you abandon that which is true, that which is real, that which is good, that which is right, inevitably you're going to replace it with a cheap and often debased substitute. And our substitutes are not simply, you know, think this is a kind of a parallel, so follow me here with this train of thought for a second. It's what is the world longing for right now, even though they're not saying it? They're longing for Antichrist. No, they're not. They absolutely are. The world which hates God, has rejected God, wants nothing to do with Jesus nor his ways, is looking for, I mean, for pity's sake, can someone just fix this mess? The world's a mess. Can someone come along? Who is that guy that can come and fix it? So they're not thinking necessarily anti as in we want someone who's totally against the true and living Christ. They want anti as in a replacement of, or a pretend, a fake, a substitute of the real thing. In Exodus 32, that's exactly what's happening. Well, Moses is gone, so hey, Aaron, can you make us some different gods? Some gods that will lead us? We don't really want that God. We don't want the true and living God. Thus, Romans chapter 1, done away with him in their thoughts, and God says, okay, have it your way, and what's left? Well, anti-God as in a substitute for God, which would be everything else. So that which is good and right is replaced with that which is cheap and debased. And so back here in Exodus chapter 32, that's exactly what's happening. Made a God, named it after their God, then rose up to play. In fact, don't miss it, and go ahead and turn back here to Exodus 32 if you're not there. Not only did they give themselves over to this after they demanded it. Notice a few things in these verses, particularly in verse 6. They rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the calf itself was made from what? Gold. And the gold was pulled from where? It wasn't pulled from anywhere. It was pulled from their ears, but given over to Aaron. Like, we're offering our gold, we're offering the best that we have, and verse 6, we're going to make further offerings to this thing. Oh, the people gave. I mean, this is kind of crazy to me, isn't it? The people were so very generous in their idolatry. Ugh. And who's doing the work here? This is chapter 32. And I'm a genius because I know I'm a genius because of how this works. Chapter 32 follows chapter 31. Thank you very much. I worked that out on my own. You know, there's some casual observation with this. But what happens in chapter 31? Here's Bezalel. He has the Spirit of God in him. He's the one to do this work for the tabernacle. Aaron, that guy doesn't know how to do it. Not Spirit-inspired. There's no other way to say it. What's happening in chapter 32 is definitely sin-inspired. And don't miss what else happens, and this is in verse 5. Aaron, the priest, he builds an altar for the purpose of worshiping this substitute that's an absolute abomination. Oh, and we're good at that too. Build altars so that we might worship something else, and we give generously to doing something else. I'm not really dating myself here when I give you a great little quote from a great old American songwriter, because this was a little bit before my time. Great old American songwriter, Bob Dylan, just before my time. He'd remind us that you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Mr. Dylan, you're correct, sir. But not only were they generous, like this whole thing is, the opening stanza of this chapter really tells us quite a bit about the condition of the people. Don't miss verse 6. Did you catch that? Then they, what? Rose early. Not only were they generous, not only were they bent on worshiping something else other than the Lord, following something else other than the Lord, something of their own making, but I don't think there's any other way to describe it, but they were eager to do so. Like, morning light couldn't get there quickly enough. When's it going to be day? It's like a little kid on Christmas Day. Oh, Lord, stay in bed. It's not time to open. When can we? But this is like this perverse, I can't wait to go worship our pagan God that we're naming after the Lord himself. Oh, boy. Well, God has an opinion about it. Verse 7, still up on Mount Sinai. The Lord said to Moses, go get down. For, notice what the Lord says, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I kind of get a kick out of that. I mean, this is God's personal assessment that they've corrupted themselves. But is he blaming Moses? No, not exactly. But it's what's happening then. Isn't that exactly what the people said? It's Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And now God's saying, yeah, you're the one who brought him out of the land of Egypt. It's almost as if the Lord is disassociating himself from those people. You brought them out. They're your people now. They promised we'll totally obey all these. And within 40 days, yeah, we're apparently totally not. And instead of just not obeying God, we're going to worship something else entirely. It's not just they did not do it. It's like a neutral thing. They went opposite. They were opposed to what God commanded. Verse 8, God continues, they have turned quickly aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. So not just cost in terms of blood and general offerings or gold and general offerings. There's this cost of blood. Worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, this is what the people are saying, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Moses, this is what they're doing. And verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Stubborn. God knew exactly what was happening there. They were stubborn for wicked things. Seems that they had left Egypt, that land of the idols. But in their hearts and minds, those idols accompanied them. And God's word in verse 10, the concept is almost, I'm just going to start over with you, Moses. Now, therefore, let me alone, leave me be, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Whoa, just wipe them out and leave you, Moses, and I'm going to start all over with you. In fact, kind of the wording here would imply if Moses doesn't really do anything, it's entirely possible that's what the Lord would have done. So then, verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So Moses, I didn't bring them out. You brought them out. Early in this section, God's saying, Moses, you brought them out. They're your people. Well, whose are they? Moses is now interceding for these people. Further, he says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them? He, as in the Lord, brought out his people to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Like God, that's what people are going to say. If you do this, it's not going to make you look great in the eyes of all the people on the planet. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. So Moses, as he's interceding for them, he's doing so on the basis of grace, of course, and mercy, and it's for the sake of God's glory. You're going to look bad in all of this. Why again should the Egyptians look at this and say that what was God doing here? Why would he bring them out only to kill them? I like how Moses intercedes, how he prays for the people as he's speaking to the Lord about this. He reminds God of the words of God. Really? That's a weird thing. And I have in my notes here, reminds in quotes. Reminds God as if God's like, oh, I totally forgot about that. Notice verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, God, this is what you said. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. God, that's what you said. And I'll tell you, if you're going through a tough thing, this is where understanding the Word of God, and again, understanding is application, but even before the understanding part, there's even, again, the simple knowledge. Like, what does it say? Like, what's there? Just the data of what's there. And sometimes in your own prayers, going through something difficult, God, you promise that you're going to work all things for good. And this does not feel good right now. There's a lot that feels terrible, but your word says, and since your word declares, it says this, therefore, God, I'm trusting you to do what you said. This is an interesting conversation that the Lord and Moses are having one with another here. Brings all these different things to the Lord. That's his argument. So, verse 14, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses' prayers were answered. And again, by the way, the wording here gives the impression that if Moses had said nothing, Moses, I'm going to start over with you. Moses could have just said, okay. I'm actually kind of tired of these people too, so go ahead. But he doesn't, obviously. And perhaps, we'll never know, but God would have wiped him out. He doesn't. I'm grateful for his grace, I'll tell you what. So Moses, verse 15, turned and went down from the mountain. So while all the people are down the mountain playing, involved in whatever corrupt things they're doing, Moses is having this discussion with the Lord up on the mountain. So he turns, goes down from the mountain, verse 15, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Amazing. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. As I read this initially, I'm like, man, where's Joshua? Like, oh, that's right. I forgot he was up on the mountain with the Lord all this time, with Moses and with the Lord. And I love kind of, he's a man of war, Joshua is, and that's what he assumes it has to be fighting. It's almost like the sweet innocence of Joshua. Like, that's all it could be. They're definitely fighting. They're not fighting right now, Joshua. That's not what's happening here. Verse 18 says, but he said, Moses, to Joshua, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing. Singing? They're now rejoicing in their idolatry? We're apparently good at that too. Celebrating it. Ooh, boy. I'll tell you, that's pretty timely. Celebrating their depravity, especially in light of the discussion in Romans chapter 1. And let's just say it, especially in light of what our nation, and it seems like the whole planet, has labeled the month of June, Pride Month. We, the people of this nation, celebrate that. It's not the cry of victory, nor it's the cry of defeat. No, they're celebrating. They're singing right now. They're rejoicing in their lewdness. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. The word I have in my notes here is, oops. Oops. Anger? Careful with your anger. By the way, though, some people would argue that this is almost ceremonial, and they would argue it this way. It's almost ceremonial. What are you talking about? God gave them these tablets written with the finger of God. Like, if they ever found fragments of that, what would that look like? And because it's the finger of God, however that worked, physically worked into this rock, people would say, that's not made by anything man-made. Correct. This is a once in a lifetime, once in the universe kind of an item here. So the argument is that, well, perhaps this is ceremonial. The people deliberately broke the covenant that they swore to keep. And Moses, almost in a ceremonial manner, breaks then the commands. Do what you want with that. For me, I look at this and it's more of a oops, because this is not the first place, nor is the last place that we find the anger of Moses that seems to be a reoccurring issue for him. Comes down the mountain. What is happening? I wonder if a moment later, oops, sorry about that, Lord. Now, by the way, this is a side note, and dig into this if you want. When we get to Deuteronomy chapter 9 in particular, we're going to get Moses' recap of this whole event. He explains this is what happened. He's just kind of giving a retelling of their history. And in Moses' recap, Deuteronomy chapter 9, of this incident, he makes it clear that he needed to intercede on Aaron's behalf before the Lord. As in, based on Deuteronomy chapter 9, the Lord was about to kill Aaron. Oh, it's not here in the text, but the kind of Moses' recital of this brings it about. So, Moses, verse 20, chapter 32, took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Man, Moses is a little upset there. It's almost, my take on it is this. It's almost him saying to the people, this is what you want? Then have your fill of it. That's what you want to sustain you? Then have it. Drink it down. Moses said to Aaron, verse 21, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Again, leadership here. Moses is looking at Aaron like, what happened? There's no ancient guns to hold to his back to make, or over his head to make sure. What did they do to you? Moses recognizes that, Aaron, this did not originate with you. So what happened? Aaron's wonderful response, verse 22. Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. By the way, at this point here in verse 22, Aaron is basically telling Moses to calm down a little bit. Like, take it easy, bro. Like, they're brothers, bro. Whatever the Hebrew would be for bro, I don't know. But take it easy here. Like, calm down, man. What's the big deal? Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. That's just what they do. That's kind of how they are. I mean, this is how it works. They said to me, verse 23, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and ta-da! This calf came out. I don't remember that exactly. That's not how that all went down. Aaron, maybe you saw something that the rest of us didn't see. Moses, I don't know what happened. The people just asked this, and he tells them exactly what the people requested. And so we just gold into the fire. And here's this gold cap. It's amazing, brother. It's a miracle. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, that Moses stood up in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Don't miss that in verse 25. They were unrestrained. And why were they unrestrained? Because Aaron did not restrain them. As in, Aaron, this is actually your fault. And restraint is actually necessary in life. It's not probably a word that we as Americans like to throw around. We really like our words, liberty and freedom. We don't like concepts of restraint, but it's really necessary. And in the Christian life, it's necessary. I came across this quote today just by happenstance from Timothy Keller. Great author, great communicator, Timothy Keller. The fish must honor its design. It is designed for water, not for land. Real freedom is not living without restrictions. It's about finding the right ones. Really rich. The fish must honor its design. It is designed for water, not for land. Real freedom is not living without restrictions. It's about finding the right ones. And the people were unrestrained because Aaron had just simply submitted to their wishes. I want to say it this way. This is not actually bad leadership by Aaron.
What?
It's not bad leadership. Because the word bad, of course, this is an adjective. It's describing his leadership. So it's not bad leadership. It's simply not leadership. You can't label it anything. You can't describe it when it doesn't exist. There's no leadership here. It's not bad leadership. It's simply not leadership. Think about the great issue of the people in the time of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If Aaron lived in that day, he would have let them do it. Moses is looking at this and he understands this is the shame of their enemies. People are watching this happening. People can see this. So again, verse 26, he cries to the, calls out to the people at the entrance of the camp, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi, so the priestly line, gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. This is what you're to do. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Came to pass, verse 30, on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. For me, this calls to my mind, it's not so different from Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira are killed for their sin. There, it's really the early church in its infancy. Here, it's Israel essentially in their infancy too. And they needed to learn about the consequences of this. And Moses' call to the people, and the Levites heed this call, was to be on God's side, opposing the things that are opposed to him. Wanted them to take a stand, be found in that number. So he returned, verse 31, to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Lord, would you forgive them? But if you won't forgive them, blot my name out of your book. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Moses' prayer there for them is that the Lord would forgive them. And again, if the Lord would not forgive them, that the Lord would wipe out Moses and remove his name from his book. This is actually very similar to Paul the Apostle's zeal for God's people in Romans chapter 9. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 9, we find Paul saying, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Like if I could do something, if I could trade my salvation so that all these people would be saved, I'd be willing to do it. Very much like Moses here. Wonderful heart for God. wonderful heart for the people of God. I suppose it's worth the mention here. Something great about this section and the heart of Moses that's on display way before this, or a great many chapters before this. Moses didn't even want to go to Egypt. I don't want to go. I'm fine out here in the wilderness. I don't want to go deal with that. But now he's so concerned about these people. He's a true shepherd of God's people. Now, it's worth the mention here, and I'll just throw some verses at you. He talks about this book, blotting him out of this book, God, which you have written. And the Lord's response, again, in verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Anyone in here sinned? Uh-oh. Well, what's happening? Just a couple of quick comments and verse references for this book. Psalm 69 and verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 mentions some of those who served with Paul. And Paul says, whose names are written in the book of life, or whose names are in the book of life. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 speaks about those who overcome. He who overcomes, they'll be clothed in white garments. And then Jesus makes the declaration that he will not blot out, again, the names of those who have overcome. He will not blot out their names from the book of life. So Philippians 4:3, Revelation 3:5, Psalm 69:28, these are references. And then if you really want to dig into this, you'll find these discussions about the book of life, or more specifically, the Lamb's book of life in Revelation 13, 17, 20, 21, and 22. And there's a whole bunch of references along the way about, again, the book of life and the Lamb's book of life and this concept of being blotted out of this thing. What does that mean? What is the book? Okay, it's the book of life. Some people are blotted out of, like, their name's there, and then be careful that you're not imagining God on his throne, like, bring me the book, bring me an eraser, that guy, done, gone, no more. Careful that you're not thinking that. My opinion, based on even a small amount of studying this and like kind of just previous study on it, my opinion is that it's simply this. Rejecting the Lord up until death is the thing that causes one's name to be blotted from the Lamb's book of life. It seems to me, and again, this is my opinion, seems to me that this is synonymous with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Like, if you go to your death saying, God, I want nothing to do with you, then, which is the really weird concept, then he says, okay, then your name is no longer, as in no longer. It doesn't say no longer, it says blotted out, which means it was there to begin with. It started there, and he says, it's now no longer there. You're rejecting me? You're insisting upon your sin, your sinful ways? Then you are choosing to have nothing to do with me, so you're excused from my book. Blotted out. So interesting that their names would have to be there in order to be blotted out. Again, the idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit for a non-believer, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That conviction is the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord saying, you need Jesus. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is saying, I don't care. I don't want anything to do with him. Then have your way. Verse 34 continues and completes the chapter here. Now therefore go lead the people to the place of which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. That's grace. They didn't deserve that, but he provides it. Nevertheless, in the day I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And so, verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So there's grace. The angel of the Lord is still there with them. Still there, still guiding them, still leading them. Even though they resisted him and rejected him, still grace. He never leaves them. There's ramifications for it. There's consequences. But oh, God's grace and his mercy all along the way. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for so much here with these things. Bless your people this evening. be with our fellowship, be with our church, Lord, our church family, those that are at home, those that can't make it, those that are taking the evening off and studying your word from the comfort of home. Bless, Lord. Take care of your people. Use us for your glory. Help us with both the understanding and the wisdom of your word. And again, just the simple knowledge of it. We need to take it in so that we might know what it means. So may we be good consumers of your word, those that would intake your word, so that we might process it and understand it, so we might have the wisdom to go and live it. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys have a great night. Thanks for coming to Wednesday night Bible study. See you later.